Grace and Lenten and peace be multiplied unto you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. The text that we'll consider this evening comes from the first epistle of St. Peter, chapter 2, beginning with verse 21, as follows. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. This is the word of God. In the name of our Savior Jesus Christ, who himself hath freely given to shame and blows and bitter death, dear fellow redeemed. Once, when speaking on the topic of setting a good Christian example, the great 19th century preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon said something interesting. He said, "A man's life is always more forcible than his speech. When people take stock of him, they reckon his deeds as dollars and his words as pennies. If his life and his doctrine disagree, the mass of onlookers will accept his practice and reject his preaching." Spurgeon, of course, was writing about the example that a Christian sets for other people. And that example, naturally, will always be, to a certain extent, imperfect and flawed, given that we believers are subject to the sinful flesh. What we say and what we do will never quite match. With us sinful human beings, a certain amount of hypocrisy will always be present. But there was someone, of course, for whom that was not true. Jesus' doctrine and his practice always coincided perfectly. He was never subject to hypocrisy. His deeds always matched his word. And never was that more clearly seen when, after preaching the gospel of redemption for 3 years, he made his deeds match his words. He stretched out his arms upon the cross and redeemed mankind from its sin. He paid the price, not with pennies nor yet even dollars, not with any kind of gold or silver, but with his holy precious blood and his innocent sufferings and death. Renowned hymn writer Paul Gerhardt understood that sacrifice in a deeply personal way, and he captured its poignancy in the famous Lenten hymn that we consider this evening. As we continue our series, Hymns of the Passion, tonight we consider the theme, Upon the Cross Extended. There upon that cross we see our atoning Savior, and there upon the cross we see our exemplary Savior. Hymn number 171, Upon the Cross Extended, was written by Paul Gerhardt, first published in 1642 by Johann Krieger. It immediately became one of the favorites of people among the many hymns that Paul Gerhardt wrote, and it became a particular favorite of a famous composer, Johann Sebastian Bach, who adopted, in fact, stanzas 3, 4, and 5 of this hymn for his mighty St. Matthew Passion. The hymn is a profound meditation upon the sufferings and death of our Lord Jesus. And as you sing through the stanzas, you're immediately struck by how well Gerhardt understood the most important aspect of our Lord Jesus' suffering. And that was not the injustice of his suffering, though unjust it certainly was. And it wasn't the sentimental sadness of Jesus' suffering, though one can hardly look upon Jesus extended on the cross without a certain amount of sorrow and regret. No, Gerhardt cuts to the most important significance of the cross. It is there on that cross that we view our atoning Savior. In our text for tonight, the Apostle Peter was speaking to a specific subset of early first century Christians. He was talking to slaves or indentured servants. These were people who obviously often found themselves very much oppressed by their masters, very often subject to injustice and unfairness. And Peter encourages these servants to bear up and to be patient, and in their sufferings, to keep Jesus in mind. "To this you were called," Peter said, "because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." We'll get to the example part in just a moment, but for now I want to focus on that very important tiny word, "for." In the original Greek, actually, it's better translated not merely "for," but "instead of" or "in place of." You'll recall 2 weeks ago we talked about the importance of the Christian doctrine of the vicarious atonement. That is, that when Jesus extended himself upon the cross and the nails were driven through his hands and his feet and he suffered there, he was suffering not merely for us, but suffering in our place, suffering instead of us. He was bearing the punishment that for our sins we rightly deserve to bear ourselves. Gerhard emphasizes this in stanza 5. "'Tis I who should be smitten. My doom should here be written, bound hand and foot in hell. The fetters and the scourging, the floods around thee surging, 'tis I who have deserved them well." Peter reiterates the same truth in verse 24 when he says, "Jesus himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree." And that's one aspect of our Lenten meditations that's really bound to be rather unpleasant, isn't it? And that is to consider that dark truth, that truth that the burden Jesus bore while extended upon the cross was a burden that you yourself in large part laid upon Jesus with your own hands. Gerhard brings this point home with brutal honesty. "I cause thy grief and sighing by evils multiplying as countless as the sands. I cause the woes unnumbered with which thy soul is cumbered, thy sorrows raised by wicked hands." And of course, the season of Lent is, as we've mentioned before, a time of meditation, a time of sorrow over sin and contrition. But it's also something else. It's a time to rejoice in the great atonement that Christ brought to completion. For upon the cross extended, Jesus stepped into your place and the place of every sinner as he himself absorbed the punishment that the sins of the world deserved. You know, there may have been no one who understood the profound nature of this atonement better than Martin Luther. Martin Luther had this to say about it. "Our most merciful Father sent his only Son into the world and laid upon him the sins of all men, saying, 'Be thou Peter that denier, Paul that persecutor, blasphemer, and cruel oppressor. Be thou David that adulterer, that sinner Adam which did eat the apple in paradise, that thief which hanged upon the cross. And briefly, Jesus, be thou the person which hath committed the sins of all men. See therefore that thou pay and satisfy for them. Here now comes the law and saith, I find him a sinner, therefore let him die upon the cross. And so he setteth upon him and killeth him. By this means the whole world is purged and cleansed from all sins. Now the Christian may rejoice and say, Lord Jesus, you are my righteousness. I am your sin. You have taken upon yourself what is mine and given me what is yours. You became what you were not, so that I might become what I was not." So you too may rejoice when you view your Savior extended upon the cross. Rejoice not at the tremendous suffering which, after all, you and I caused. Rejoice rather at the wonderful atonement that Christ accomplished there. For my Christian friends, that atonement is nothing less than the vehicle which will convey your soul to the happiness of eternal life in heaven. But there's another reason Peter gives in our text for viewing the passion of our Savior with great attention and care. "For there upon the cross extended," he says, "we see our exemplary Savior." Peter says, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps." You know, good Lutheran preachers have always viewed this doctrine of Christ as example with a kind of a shudder. Not because it's not clearly taught in Scripture, it is. It's taught in this passage. But because this teaching has been so terribly abused by the mainline denominations in our country. Like Peter in our text, they do hold Jesus up as an example for Christians to follow. But unlike Peter in our text, that's all Christ is to them, a good example. Not Savior, not Redeemer, not the atoning sacrifice that takes away our sins, but just a good example. Simply a man who was a kind and compassionate person and someone who led the kind of virtuous life that we can all seek to emulate. What a horrible twisting of Scripture. Saying that Jesus is just a good example is a bit like saying the United States is just Rhode Island. Rhode Island is certainly a part of the United States, but a small part, and not by any means the most important part either. Peter nowhere presents Christ merely as an example, but throughout his epistle clearly sets him forth as the Redeemer and the propitiator of mankind's sins. That having been said, the apostle would have us dwell in a proper way upon how our Lord Jesus serves as an example for us with his suffering. When Peter says Jesus is an example for us to follow, the word there literally pictures the way a person might place a piece of paper over a famous painting and sketch the outlines, trace the outlines through the paper. You all did that when you were children. It was fun. That is the very picture of how Christians, in childlike faith, are to trace the outlines of their Savior's life and emulate that life in their own life and actions. Obviously, there are important differences between Christ's example and our example. Jesus' example was perfect, while ours will necessarily be flawed and feeble and imperfect. Also, Jesus, by his example, atoned for sins. And the example we set as Christians need not and never will do that. Nevertheless, Peter exhorts us to follow the example of Jesus, to literally follow his trail, to walk in his footsteps. Well, what kind of example did our Lord set for us? Peter elaborates, he committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Interestingly, the Greek word for deceit is the same word that describes a fisherman's bait, a trap, something that uses cunning and deceit to trick a fish into biting the bait. But Jesus never did this. Even when he was provoked, even when his enemies persecuted him and pursued him with deception and trickery, there was never any trace of guile, deceit, or trickery on his part. All his words were honesty and purity and truth. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Peter was talking to slaves, but his words might just as well have been addressed to anyone who's under authority, anyone who, for instance, is an employee and has a boss or a supervisor, and who at one time or another finds himself or herself the object of injustice and unfairness, particularly when that injustice is a result of actions you take because you're a Christian. And I think we all fall into that category now and then. Peter tells us to be patient, just like Jesus was, to continue and endure without complaint as Jesus did, to give up thoughts of revenge and getting our own back, and to do what the Lord Jesus did, to put our cause into the hands of our Heavenly Father, the one who will, in perfect justice, carry out what his intentions are. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. In verse 11 of tonight's hymn, the hymn writer says, when evil men revile me, with wicked tongues defile me, I'll curb my vengeful heart. The unjust wrong I'll suffer. Unto my neighbor offer forgiveness, for each bitter smart. Is that easy to do? Far from it. It's very difficult to do, particularly when our sinful human flesh is pulling us in the opposite direction, urging us to get our own back, to take revenge. And yet, our Savior's love for us compels us to follow him, even if we are called upon to follow him into places that are very difficult to walk. Commenting on this passage, Luther said, "Who could ever reflect on the suffering of Christ and not be moved must be a stone. For when the master goes forward and steps in the mire, the servant should cheerfully follow him. Christ did not even defend his integrity when he stood before the judges. So you are to tread this right underfoot and only say, 'Thanks be to God. To this end am I called, that I should suffer injustice. For why should I complain when my master did not?' Each of us in his calling should show faithfulness and kindness to their employers and to everyone, and to expect as a reward for it ingratitude, hatred, envy, persecution, and all misfortune. To this, Peter says, we are called." Martin Luther was right, and the adversaries and the hatred that he faced in his life certainly showed the lengths to which he was willing to follow the footsteps of his master Jesus. Can you and I do any less? We can't, really, for the love of Christ compels us. In faith, we will follow the path of our Savior, even though it is steep and thorny and difficult much of the time. When faced with the vision of Christ upon the cross extended, suffering and dying to atone for our sins, we can do no less than take up our crosses and follow him. There's a popular poem you may have heard in which the writer says, "I asked the Lord, 'How much do you love me?' And this is what he replied. He said, 'My child, I love you this much.' And he stretched out his arms and he died." Our sermon hymn for tonight expresses a similar truth, if anything more beautifully and more elaborately. Upon the cross extended, we see our atoning Savior, who loved us so much that he was willing to die to bring us life. Upon the cross extended, we see our exemplary Savior, whose guilelessness and whose humility are footsteps we fervently desire to follow. Yes, oh so fervently, because as Christians, we know where that trail will lead. As we confess in the final verse of tonight's hymn, "Thy groaning and thy sighing, thy bitter tears and dying, with which thou wast oppressed, they shall, when life is ending, be guiding and attending my way to thine eternal rest." Amen. Please rise.